You remember in as Paul was in Athens, and he was going through the city. And of course, we'll read this here from Acts 17, chapter verses 22-31. He spoke to these people about the unknown God, and so it might be a good idea to know who that is. So we'll try and check that out. I'll read the whole thing here, 22 through 31, Acts 17, 22 to 31. It says, so Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All of these things, of course, were rather curious to the people of Athens that he was speaking with, especially the ones that we'll talk about in a second here. But we need to remember that Paul is going about and preaching in various cities and such. And it's interesting that they have this unknown God, which Paul says, I'll tell you about. So the altar to the unknown God was there because it was a product of the religious beliefs of those Athenians that were there. We can see that in, for example, in verse 16, we can see that the city was full of idols. So we see that part of their religious beliefs was idolatry. Actually, a lot of their religious beliefs were idolatry. We can see in verse 17 that it had some Judaism wrapped in there, because it says that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews there in verse 17. And then we see that there's the philosophy. In verse 18, talks about some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They talked with him. So the Epicureans were people that taught that were fully human, and that the important thing is to gratify the body. That's what the Epicureans were all about. Sovereignty and gratification of the senses, otherwise what we call humanism. And then the Stoics, interestingly enough, they're called Stoics. So the Greek word from which they get their name, stoa, is a pillar. In other words, a straight pillar that holds something up. So it stands straight, tall, doesn't move at all. So they acknowledged gods, many gods, but they said that the gods didn't control them, that it was just fate that happened to everybody. It was just whatever, you know, roll of the dice type thing. And so that's what the Stoics were, that we were governed by faith. And then we realize that they're novelty lovers. They desire to hear new things. So in verse 20, for example, they mentioned that, well, you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing else, in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So it sounds like it's a city full of gossips also, but it's they're just going around wanting to understand everything that they could, but the basis for which they were doing that was not something that was going was toward God. Also, we understand, though, that these traits that they showed gave Paul the opportunity to introduce the gospel to them. And so when he talked to them about this unknown God, he proclaimed facts about God that were fundamental that they didn't know. And once he did that, we see that many of them, or several of them anyway, believed, and many others just made fun of him. But so let's look at the unknown God. Who is the unknown God? First of all, the unknown God is a person. Unlike the abstract forces of the people of the Epicureans and the Stoics who might accept gods of some sort, they're, as far as they're concerned, they're not real. They're just, and of course, they are an invention of the hands of man. But if we look in verses 28 and 9 of our reading, Acts 17, 28 and 29, it says, "In him we live and move and have our being," and then a quotation from their poets, "for we are indeed his offspring." And Paul goes on to say that being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is something is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and imagination of man. So the thing is that Paul's telling them that this unknown God that they're talking about is the God that he knows, and that the God, is not an impersonal, abstract force, but is rather a person. And that's much unlike many of the gods that they worshipped at that time, no matter who they were. In the Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, of course, a familiar passage to us, where it's written, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So we see that God spoke in times past, and in verse 1 there, God spoke to our fathers, and it says in verse 2, and this day he speaks to us through his Son. So this is not an abstract force, but rather a person. That is unlike the gods that we've spoken about, of these pagans, that were made by the hands that God gave them. So it's much like the verses that we have back in the Old Testament talks about the man taking a piece of wood and chopping it down and using it to heat up his dinner. And then after that, bowing down and worshiping this piece of wood. So once again, that's God has given us these hands. And if you want to make idols out of these hands that God has given you, so be it. But you're going to face judgment because of that. So God's not this impersonal, abstract force. He's unlike the gods that are of the pagans. Look in Psalms 115th chapter, verses 1 through 11. We probably won't read that whole long passage. But in Psalms 115th, chapter, starting in verse 2. It's written, "Why should the nations say, where is their God? Verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So the writer of this particular psalm in this passage here indicates that indeed God has given the people the hands that they use to make these idols, but our God is in the heavens. This is unlike what the Athenians were thinking about. Their gods, of course, were still abstract beings. I mean, all you have to do is look through Greek and Roman mythology. Thank you. All I could come up with was history. I thought, no, that's not right. Mythology. All you have to do is look at the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans and realize that it's much like the cartoons that we see that are made for the kids these days. That's all that it is. It's like, oh, let's whoosh around here and do a few things there, and there's no reality to it at all. Their gods are based on just fate or some sort of abstract force or something like that, and not based in reality at all. Well, as we've said, God is a person, and in that he's a person, then he has attributes of a person. So he has a mind. So in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter and verse 16, it says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So we see indeed that it mentions here in 1 Corinthians and in many other places that God, or the Godhood, has a mind. God can understand things, and we can understand him and understand his mind. He thinks, obviously. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, Isaiah writing there says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." This is God speaking. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So he thinks, obviously. It mentions it here a couple of times that God is thinking. And of course, down in Psalms, the 40th chapter and verse 17, the writer here says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." So God takes thought for us. He's thinking about us. There's a song, you know, an old song. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. Some of us remember that. It's not in many new song books that I've seen, probably because it's kind of strange to say something about an all-seeing eye, and you get this picture, and it's like, okay, well, that sounds sort of sci-fi, but it's true that God is always looking at us, and he's thinking about us. He knows what's going on in our lives and in the deeds that are going on. And we also realize that as a person, God loves, he hates. Also, John 3:16, everybody's quoted numerous times, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, in verses 16 through 19, talks about the 6 things that the Lord hates. in the American Standard Version, there are 6 things that God hates. So God and the Lord are the same thing, given that they're all part of the same, what we refer to as Godhood. Well, the Bible refers to as Godhood also. 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. So God loves us, as we can see in John 3:16 and many other places. Of course, the New Testament says that God is love. And God hates, we can see here, that God does not like it when we sin. He also speaks in Hebrews, the first chapter, in verses 1 and 2, a passage that we quote rather regularly. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So, as we mentioned previously, we see that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So, God speaks. He speaks in various ways. Today, of course, he speaks through his word. We see that shown clearly in the New Testament. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, in verses 10 and 11, it's written, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So God tells us that his word that he speaks goes out of his mouth, and it accomplishes the things that he wanted to be accomplished. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 13, we see that he sees and hears. Hebrews 4:13, it's written, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." There's that all-seeing eye thing. And then in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So God does these things. He has a mind. He thinks, he loves and hates, he speaks, he sees and hears, and he cares. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, in verses 6 and 7, it's written, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Once again, it says that we're to cast all our anxieties on him. And that, of course, should bring us right back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where it says that we shouldn't worry about the things of this day, that God will take care of you. And so that's where we get that song, I guess, "God will take care of you." And then he's also a jealous God. I think we've looked at that before, but Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 4 through 6, it's written, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God, therefore, is jealous in that that he wants us to think about him. He wants us to care about him. And I didn't turn that off either. Huh? So so that's something that excuse me, that God wants us to do, to be with him. And so when he says that he's jealous, that means that he doesn't want us going after other gods. That's what, of course, the people in Athens were doing. Now, the unknown God is not only a person, but he's also powerful. So the unknown God, of which Paul is speaking to the Athenians, is a powerful God. His power is eternal. In Romans, the 1st chapter, in verses 18 through 20, Romans, the 1st chapter, in verses 18 through 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, So they are without excuse. So given that God is eternal, we see that he is created, and we see in verse 20 that it says that he has eternal power and a divine nature. So God, as a powerful God, certainly is eternal. He's also what you might call infinite. We go back to our text of Acts the 17th chapter, in verses 24 through 27, we see that in verse 24 it says that he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 25 it says he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God is here in everything that we do. Down at the end of those passages, and at the end of verse 27, it says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So even though God can do all things and that he's been here at all times and that he is eternal and infinite, we understand that the New Testament tells us that he's actually not far from each one of us. He's unlimited by space. So in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, in verse 27, it's written, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So when Solomon is speaking here to God, he's praying to God, and he says that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. And so how insignificant this house is, this temple that Solomon has built for God. And then in Acts the 7th chapter, in verses 47 through 50, it says in verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So God is powerful, and he's infinite in what he can do. And we cannot escape his presence. In Psalms, the 139th chapter, and in verses 7 through 10, it's written, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. We can't escape the presence of God. He's with us at all times, no matter what we want to think. God knows, and he says that he is with us. But Jonah tried to escape his presence, but Jonah failed kind of miserably at that. In Jonah, the first chapter, in verses 3 and 4, it's written, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Well, Jonah tried to run away from God. He said to flee from the presence of God. You go, well, that's kind of like the people that were battling the Syrians, I think, that were battling Judah, and they were defeated by the armies of God in the mountains. And then they said, well, their God is probably a God of the valleys. Let's go meet him in the valleys. And they got beat there too. So, yeah, God sees everything. Jonah tried to get away, but he failed to do so. So we can't escape his presence, but we can escape his fellowship. If we look at 2 John verses 9 through 11, the writer there says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And so we're not to take part in the works of other people who are that doesn't have God, as is mentioned in verse 9, does not abide in the teaching of Christ. He does not have God. That's not the kind of person that we want to hang out with, you might say. We can escape his fellowship, but he offers it to us. and we can run from it as Jonah did. But we can run, but we can't hide, as the poster says. God also is unlimited by time. So in his infinity, he's unlimited by space. He's unlimited by time. If we look at Psalms, the 90th chapter and verse 2, the writer there says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth from and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is there forever, from everlasting to everlasting. Before the mountains were brought forth, or before the world, the earth was even formed, God was there. And he's there now. We need to remember that he's unlimited by time. And in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 8, one that we hear quoted frequently. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 8, it's written, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So notice it uses the word "as," which is a sort of a comparative thing. And it doesn't say that one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's to God, these things are the same. Therefore, we can come to the conclusion that God is timeless, or, as we have put here, unlimited by time. God is not influenced by the fact that we are regulated by time. In his power, we understand that though he's a powerful God, his power is also creative. In Acts, the 17th chapter, in verses 24 through 26, that's our text once again. We see that he is the Lord of heaven and earth in verse 24. In verse 25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And, that's the noise that you hear is feedback from the amplifier. I should probably just go back and turn it off, because all it does is provide speakers to the two little classrooms there. You know how to turn that one off, Bruce? The power button. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So we see that the creative power of God is noted in the text that we have as our basic text. And it shows that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, that he gives life to all mankind, he gives breath to everything, that he's created all that there is. And of course, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 indeed show the creation of God. We see the first account of the days of creation, and then we see a second account giving more detail of the specific days that they're speaking of in chapter 2. And then in Psalms, the 33rd chapter, and verses 6 through 9, we see also a reiteration of the creative power of God, where it says in Psalms 33, 6 through 9, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in horse storehouses. But let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." That's all God had to do, was speak. And it was created. And so we see that God indeed is the creator of heaven and earth. And by his word, these things were made, and all he had to do was just speak. God is not only creative, but he's also sovereign. In our text again, in Acts 17, chapter and verse 24, it says, calls him the Lord of heaven and earth. So he is the king. He is the one that's in charge. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. this, of course, gives him the right to be worshipped as he wants to be worshipped. Once again, in our text, in verses 24 and 25, it says, "He doesn't live in temples made by man, And in verse 25, nor has he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And in Romans, the first chapter, in verses 21 through 25, it talks about those people who turn away from God. And it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is much like what we see with Paul in Athens, the things that he's seeing there, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. These people did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But he deserves that and actually demands that. And then finally here in John, the fourth chapter, and verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's what God is. And so he's sovereign. He's in charge. Of course, being sovereign gives him the right to command everybody that there is. And the 30th, I should say the 31st verse, I think, it says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so we see that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that gives assurance to us that God will judge the world on the day that he has appointed. I have down here Romans 1:25, and once again, I failed to write it down. Romans 1:25 says, starting at verse 24, talks about wherefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Wait a minute, I had that. It's right up above. Okay. I have my scriptures out of order on my sheet here. And then, because he's sovereign, because he's the king, because he's in charge of everything, that gives him the right to judge the world according to the standard that he has. He says, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. He will judge the world. He's also self-sustaining. In the 25th verse of our text, nor is he served by human hands. So God doesn't need us to serve him in order for God to continue to exist. God exists with or without us. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's self-sustaining. He doesn't need our worship, but we need to worship according to his will. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 21 through 23, verses that we don't quote very often at all. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we have to worship according to his will, even though he himself is self-sustaining in the things he does. we need to be the one that does the will of the Father in heaven. And then in John, the 4th chapter, in verse 24, once again, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's the kind of worship that God wants. We need to be in spirit and in truth. He doesn't need our service, but we have to humbly serve him. That's what we need to do. God's not going to die or fall by the wayside because we refuse to serve him, but we have to serve him because that's what he wants us to do. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verses 28 and 29, it's written, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We have to serve him, and we have to serve him humbly, and we have to be grateful for what God has given us. He doesn't need our riches, but we have to seek the riches that he gives us, and we've seen already in several verses that's due to the sending of Jesus Christ to this earth and by his resurrection. And so in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and verse 9, it's written, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus gave up everything for us. It says that he was rich, but if we look at him here on this earth, we understand that he wasn't what we would call rich here on this earth. But where did he come from? He came from heaven. That's about as rich as you can get, you might say. And so he became poor for us. And we need to make sure that we seek him properly, that we seek his grace, which is made possible by his son, so that by his poverty we might become rich. As a powerful God, his power is also providential. In the 25th verse of our text in Acts 16:17, it says, "He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So God gives us everything. Now he's just not plopping it down like Mickey said, just dropping a bologna sandwich out of the tree and we just grab it. But he does have the power to give everything to man, to mankind, as it were. And so in there in the 25th verse, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So the providence of God is that he gives us all that there is, even though we think that we're doing it ourselves. We're not. And we live in this world physically, and he provides us with everything that there is. But remember in our text, it says he's not served by human hands. And at the end of this quotation that we have here in verse 28, it says, as some of your own poets have said, "For we are indeed his offspring." God has given us everything, has determined the allotted boundaries of our livelihood and such like as that. And we can compare Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verses 24 through 33. Of course, once again, here we have the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a long reading there. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in verse 25, it says, "Therefore I tell you," Jesus talking, "do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than the food and the body more than the clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" We're of more value than the birds. And we need to not be concerned or anxious about the things of this life. We live in this physical world because God has provided these things for us. By his providence, we can overcome temptations. We can overcome the trials that are in this life. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 10 through 12, in the latter part of starting in verse 13, it says, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Oh, when we're tempted, there is a way of escape. And I think we talked about that in class today too, that God's word is before us, and we simply need to rely on that. And when we're tempted, that's what we need to do, is spend our time in his word, being encouraged by the things that he has to say to us regarding that. As a powerful God, his power is also saving. We know that, of course, in Acts the 17th chapter, the text that we have in verses 30 and 31. Starting in verse 31, it says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Notice that it says, this day is fixed. So in the mind of God, that day has already been fixed. We don't know, we don't have his calendar, so we don't know what day that is. But he says it's already fixed, that there will be a day of judgment. And he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So he's talking about Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us assurance that what God said and, about salvation is true. In Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation. Well, let's start at the beginning of the verse. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God's power is also saving. And in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter, verses 1 through 4, Paul writing there says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. But Paul shows that indeed our lives can be in vain if we turn away from the gospel that has been preached to us. Paul reminds us of the gospel that was preached, in which you stand, he says at the end of verse 1, and you're saved by this. And as we've seen numerous times in the things that we've looked at, we're saved by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In Romans, the fourth chapter, in verses 22 through 25, when we're talking about Abraham, it says, starting in verse 22 of Romans, the fourth chapter, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that shows us indeed that we can be justified in the lives that we live as long as we live them in accordance with God's will. And finally, we realize that as part of his saving power, being a powerful God, we're saved by obeying him. Of course, in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, in verses 8 through 10, it says, and I believe we've already read this, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Too many people overlook that part. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have to obey. We have to obey God. We have to obey Jesus Christ and understand that indeed, Jesus is here to save us. And of course, in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38, we see that we're baptized for the remission of our sins. Well, in looking at this, we realize that Paul has spoken to the people in Athens about this God that they called an unknown God. And he made known to them who this God was and what he is. And so they then were informed as to what they needed to do. And so that they knew what they needed to do when Paul spoke to them about the gospel. And he did that, as we can see in the New Testament. He spoke to many people, telling them the way that they needed to live in order to live their lives right. So we know what to do, and that is that we need to hear the word of God, as it says in Romans, the 10th chapter, and verse 8. We need to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, as we can see in Romans, the 10th chapter, and verse 11. We need to repent of our sins. Acts, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9 tells us to repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. So we use the concept of repentance there twice in the same sentence. And we need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to do so to people around us. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And of course we need to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, because that's what we've been told to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, everyone here is already a Christian, has been so for a number of years. But we need to understand that remaining faithful is something that we always need to do. We need to make sure that we don't fall away from the living God. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verses 12 through 14, we're admonished, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So falling away can happen, and we need to make sure that that doesn't happen. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have to hold this confidence all the time, every day, all day, until the end of our lives. We need to remain faithful. And so if we can help those of us that are Christians to remain faithful, if there's some help that you could use, prayers on your behalf, whatever we can do, please make it known while we stand and sing this song.